Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Ezekiel, and we're beginning at chapter 4 and we're reading through to the end of chapter 7. So we begin at chapter 4, and that's page 588 if you're using the church Bibles. So page 588, Ezekiel beginning at chapter 4. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pad, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon you, yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have finished the days of your siege. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. He then said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with the fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because of all your detestable idols. I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and the valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. This is what the sovereign Lord says, strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword, and he that survives and is spared will die of famine. So will I spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord. When their people lie slain among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill and on all the mountain tops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Dibla, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, an unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. The day is here. It has come. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left, and none of that crowd. No wealth, nothing of value. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live, for the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Outside is the sword, inside are plagues and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valley, each because of his sins. Every hand will go limp, and every knee will become as weak as water. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame, and their heads will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewellery and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I will hand it all over as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possessions of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumour upon rumour. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Lorna. Do keep that. Thanks, Lorna. Do keep that passage open, and there is an outline for you of where we're going in our service sheets. Helps you to follow. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about what has been said. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we pray now for the help of your Spirit to understand these extraordinary and terrifying words from Ezekiel. We pray this, that we might know you better as you really are. In Jesus' name, amen. What is God going to do? Jerusalem has been conquered by the superpower, that is the Babylonians. And the leaders of Israel, including Ezekiel, have been taken into captivity in Babylon. What is God going to do? Now, if you weren't here last week, you might be forgiven in thinking that God is absent from all of this. You know, where is God that Jerusalem is conquered and his people are held captive in a pagan land? But last week, Ezekiel was given a vision of God. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 1. You see, most Jews, they thought God lived in the temple in Jerusalem. But in Ezekiel 1, we learn that God is among the captives in Babylon. So God is not absent from this situation. He's very much present. What is he going to do? Now you might think it's an encouragement to learn that God is present with them as captives in Babylon, that he'll come to their rescue. Israel's got themselves in this mess. They've been conquered by the superpower. God will come and sort it out. It's the idea of the God who mops up messes. God is a kind of sleepy old God. And we make a mess when God is asleep. Now, he's tired, he's old, he's worn out. He's often found nodding off like a grandfather. And every time he wakes up, there's a mess in the world, and he comes and cleans it up. And then he falls off to sleep again, and another mess happens, and he comes and cleans it up. Is that what's going on here? Is the vision in Ezekiel 1 actually a vision of God kind of waking up, only to discover another fine mess that Israel has got itself into that he will come and clean up? And so today's passage is a very helpful one for us because it will help us to think about whether this is a right view of God. Is God the God who mops up messes? Well, if you're not there already, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. It's on page 588 in the church Bibles. And it begins with God giving Ezekiel a sort of drama to perform to the captives in Babylon. Let me read again verses 1 to 3. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set camps up against it, and put battering rams all round it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So it begins with Ezekiel has to make a little clay model of the city of Jerusalem. And then he starts playing war games, laying siege to the city. And you can imagine as he does this, the interest that this arouses from all of his fellow captives. If nobody else, all the kids would gather around to watch. Then he is to take a large iron pan. At this point, it would seem that we're to understand Ezekiel representing God. And he's holding the pan against this little clay model of Jerusalem, as if he were to sort of thrust it onto the city. And the point is not only that the siege is taking place, but that God is behind it. Now, the siege is not an accident in history, it's not one of those regrettable things that takes place. This is the judgment of God on the city. And God will destroy it. Okay? Happy so far. Now, it would seem like this little setup described in verses 1 to 3 remains as a sort of a permanent prop, maybe outside Ezekiel's house, we don't know, a visual aid. And while that remains there, Ezekiel does a number of other things around this sort of centerpiece. The first is in verses 4 to 8. And here the drama changes. For Ezekiel lies down. And we're told that he lays on his left side to represent God's condemnation falling on Israel. Now, it's easy to get confused when you read the Old Testament with the word Israel. So let me try and help. Israel was originally the man Jacob. And he had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes. That was Israel. Then they had a split. The ten northern tribes split away from the two southern tribes. Now the ten northern tribes are now called Israel, and the two southern tribes are called Judah. Then the ten northern tribes get destroyed by the Assyrians, so you've only got left the two southern tribes. And because these are the only two left, they're sometimes called Israel also. So the word Israel can either mean all 12 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, or the two southern tribes, depending on which phase of history you're dealing with. So just be aware of that in your reading. It's all meant to make it easy for you. So here, Ezekiel first represents Israel. He's symbolizing the condemnation falling on Israel, that is, the 10 northern tribes. And that in the northern kingdom has actually already gone off into captivity because of its sin 180 years earlier. But the thing I want to see is the drama of what Ezekiel acts out. Because day one, he lays on his left side representing Israel. Day two, the same side representing Israel. Day three, the same side representing Israel. Day four, the same side representing Israel. Day five, the same side representing Israel. Day after day, week after week, month after month, 365 days later, same side, still representing Israel. For 390 days, they watch him do this. Then the next day, they come and watch him, and he's facing the other way, representing Judah. Now, the point would be obvious to them, but let me spell it out. The captives in Babylon, they were all southern exiles from Judah. And they'd understood that God had wiped out the north because they all deserved it. They were dirty idolaters. But Judah, the Davidic dynasty, the temple. But as he turns and lies on his right side, he's told to prophesy against Jerusalem. And he's thus explaining his actions and denouncing Jerusalem and declaring that the city will be destroyed because of its sin. Now in verses 9 to 14, the prophet's actions draw attention to the famine that will take place to Jerusalem under the siege and then later on in the exile as well. And if you notice there, the mix of grain under the famine conditions in verse 9. He's told to take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millets and spelt. Now, when you're going to make bread, you would use wheat and barley, but you wouldn't normally use beans and lentils. They're vegetables. But as your food supply is going down, you will try and make bread with whatever you can make it with. You dry out whatever you've got, pound it up, and you kind of make a rough flour. That's your bread. Well, how do you cook it? Well, when you start off under siege, you've got a supply of wood stacked up, ready to go. But eventually it's gone. Then you burn the furniture. Then you take down the stairs. Then you take out the timbers of your houses. And pretty soon there's not much left to burn. So then you burn cow fats. But eventually you kill enough of the cattle, and all you've left to burn is your own excrement. Now all of this presents a very vivid picture of what takes place under city sieges. So much so that eventually somebody dies, and you're so hungry that you eat them. The only question is whether it's the father who eats the child, or the child who eats the father. The point of this is spelled out for us in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. He then said to me, "Son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. The food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin." Okay, you with me so far? Let's just recap to follow the flow of this chapter. Verses 1 to 3 drive home the siege of Jerusalem. Verses 4 to 8 about their time and duration in captivity. And then 9 to 17 drive home the famine conditions of the siege and the exile. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Ezekiel depicts what's going to happen to the people who live in Jerusalem. He takes a sharp sword and he cuts off all of his hair. Now there is a good crowd all around him. And he divides it up into three parts. He takes one third of it, and he puts it in his clay model of Jerusalem, and sets fire to it, and it's all burnt up. Then he takes another third, and sprinkles it around the city. And it was seen that he takes his sword, and he sort of whacks it again and again, until it's all cut into tiny little pieces. And then he takes the last third, tucks a few strands in his belt, and the wind is blowing, and he scatters the rest in the wind, so there's nothing left. And then he takes a few of the strands in his belt, and he burns them also. I think they would have understood what he meant. But in case we miss it, it's spelled out for us in chapter 5, verse 12. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. It's interesting to notice the kinds of disasters that are coming on the people. Famine, sword, captivity. The disasters that we might think of as natural, or if we were sort of God conscious, we might think that God is permitting these things to happen. But Ezekiel is saying God is directing them to happen. Let's read again from verse 14 of chapter 5. And notice God's insistence that he is directing these events. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your food supply. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plagues and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will shoot to destroy you, says God. The God of the Bible does not just mop up messes. He causes the mess, if you can put it that way. The vision of God back in chapter 1 is not a vision of a sleepy God waking up ready to clean up the mess that Israel has gotten herself into. No, it's a vision of God who is sovereign and the ruler of all the events of the world. And as people rise up in rebellion against him, so he will put them down and destroy them. Why? Why does God shoot to destroy? Well, from a very early age, humanity has believed a lie about God. And the lie is this: you will not surely die. These words, of course, are taken from Genesis 3, where the serpent tempts Eve to believe that there be no consequences if she eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's hugely significant because it's the exact opposite of what God says. God says, you will surely die when you eat of that tree. God says there are consequences for rebellion against God. Death. Now, of course, it's a very foolish thing not to take God at his word. Because if there's one thing that we learn from the creation accounts in Genesis 1, is that what God says happens. Let there be light, there was light. Let the land produce living creatures, and it was so. What God says happens. Yet these first humans prefer to believe the lie. You will not surely die. We find the same lie alive and well in the New Testament, in the part of 2 Peter that we read earlier in our meeting. Here we learn of those who are choosing to live their lives quite independently of God, thank you very much, and comfort themselves with the thought that, well, God's not done anything about it yet. He probably never will, and so we don't need to worry. Now, you've got it in Genesis 3, you've got it in 2 Peter, and you can fill in the gap. For throughout history, humanity has chosen to believe the lie, you will not surely die. And so it's no surprise to learn that Israel is believing the same lie. And they have every reason to believe it. I mean, after all, they are God's chosen people. Jerusalem was the city of God, where the temple of God is established. Whatever else God might do, he would never, ever permit Jerusalem to be destroyed. Sure, we are a corrupt people. Sure, our land is infested with idols that we lust over. Sure, our standards are considered even worse than the pagan nations around us. But we'll be okay, because we're Israel. God won't actually judge us. Sure, he sent prophets to warn us that if we continue in our rebellion, he will destroy us. He might say he will, but that's just his way of keeping us in check. He's bluffing. We'll be all right. Now, this is the perfect case study for us. Because if God is ever going to bluff, if he's ever going to show up a soft spot, then it's going to be here with his chosen people, Israel. For if God doesn't have a soft spot for them, how much less would he have one for the pagan nations of the world? If God's judgment begins with the house of God, well, what then will be the outcome for the rest of us? God will have none of it. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 10. Why will God shoot to destroy? And then they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. God does not threaten in vain. God does not bluff. Jerusalem is to be destroyed. And this makes sense of why he wants his people to realise that it is he who has done it. He's not only going to destroy them, but he wants them to know that he is the one who destroys them. They're to learn from this. This is not an accident, but God's doing. I will shoot to destroy you, says God. It is the fool who believes the lie, you will not surely die. Humanity is a peculiar creature because we still think we have a defence up our sleeve. And that is to say that sure, God back then was a God not to be messed with, but now he's a lot more laid back and tolerant. It's not really appropriate for us to consider the God of the Old Testament today, because that was back then. Instead, let's talk about the God of the New Testament, the God of love and mercy and forgiveness. Now, the God who shoots to destroy, that was back then. But God is now the God of grace. He's a lot more tolerant. You can't expect him to bring that kind of judgment today. Now, the assumption here, of course, is that God has changed from one period of history to another. But why we should think that, I do not know. I mean, humanity hasn't changed. I mean, from the very beginning, it swallowed the lie, you will not surely die. You know, humanity has consistently, unswervingly, unchangingly swallowed that lie throughout history. But humanity has not changed. So I don't see why it's necessary for God to change. If we're so consistent, why can't God? But this assumption also reveals great ignorance concerning the themes of the Bible. For the assumption is that the judgment of God is the theme of the Old Testament, whereas the grace of God is the theme of the New Testament. But judgment and grace are themes that run throughout the Bible, that transcend both Old and New Testament. Consider three examples from the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. There is judgment in that God curses both man and woman and are banished from the garden. But there is grace. For God promises an offspring of Eve who will crush Satan's head. Genesis 4, where Cain kills his brother Abel. There is judgment in that God makes Cain homeless, a restless wanderer on the earth. But there is grace, for God puts a mark of protection on him. In Genesis 6, where by this time all of humanity is utterly wicked, there is judgment in that God sends a great flood to destroy every creature. But there is grace, as God saves Noah and his family, and two of every creature. The judgment of God and the grace of God are twin themes that run throughout the Bible. The thing that changes, if you can put it that way, is that the picture of God becomes clearer. That the themes that begin in Genesis are amplified more and more as the Bible unfolds. Now, this concept is called progressive revelation. Now, it's not that God is progressing from one thing to another, as if, you know, the God of judgment progresses to the God of grace. But rather, God, who is both the God of judgment and the God of grace, are progressively revealed to us as the story of the Bible unfolds. So that what we see first in black and white is made known to us in 3D IMAX colour. And we might be used to thinking that as we work through the Bible, the picture of God's grace becomes clearer. But just as the picture of God's grace becomes clearer, so also the picture of God's judgment becomes clearer. Now, at this point, we could consider passages like Revelation 14. In it, God speaks of a wine press where grapes are trampled and the wine flows. Yet it's not grapes in the press, it's people. And it's not wine that flows, but blood. It is a picture of the winepress of God's judgment. And it comes as a terrifying warning of the judgment to come. We're not to trifle with God. God does not bluff. But I want to finish by considering the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is there that we see the twin themes of judgment and grace converge. On the cross, there is the judgment of God as the punishment for sin is poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet on the cross, there is the grace of God as he took that punishment, not for himself, for he were a righteous man, but for his people, and for anyone who puts their trust in him, even us. The Apostle Peter puts it like this: for Christ died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open it up for any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, a passage in the Bible that we might really not have considered before or thought of little value is of great worth to us because it helps us to know you as you really are. And certainly helps us think quite differently about you if we were to think that you're simply a God who cleans up the mess that we make. Although it's an extraordinary passage of horrific destruction, we thank you that we understand that it is you who is behind this. You have given the order to shoot to destroy, so that humanity will know that you mean what you say, that there is a consequence for sin, that you are a God who does not bluff. But Father, we do thank you that as we consider this theme of judgment throughout the Bible, it's not a theme that progresses or changes from one thing to the next, but it's actually amplified as we go through. And actually we see, if you like, a greatest demonstration of it as the judgment is taken by the Lord Jesus. But also with that theme of judgment is the theme of grace. For it is at the cross that we find forgiveness for sins and a restored relationship with you, for which we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any comments or questions? Stephen?
Thanks, it's really helpful. I was wondering if you could talk more about how they settled. So you're saying that's what they were saying, that they were saying that judgment won't happen. So I wanted to talk more about how they were saying this.
So, so I guess in terms of Ezekiel, so the question is, I was explaining how the people of God would think they would be okay, that Jerusalem would, you know, God would come to the rescue, the future lies with Jerusalem, and so on. I mean, I'll take you to Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 10. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring the calamity. So, I mean, it's interesting because notice that Ezekiel is not talking to the people who are in Jerusalem. If you want to know what God says to them, read Jeremiah, and that might be a reasonable answer to your question. But here he's talking to the people in exile, and he's saying, of you who remain, watch what I'm going to do and learn from this. So, and I guess if you were in exile, you might be thinking, we're captive, but it's okay, because Jerusalem still stands. You know, their confidence, their focus is very still much on Jerusalem. And as we'll see as the book goes on, their confidence is greatly misplaced. So I probably am. Is that helpful? Anything else?
Can I just make a comment? Of course, please. Just to say, you know, thank you for that. It's really, really helpful. And I know in preparation for reading it, when I was reading it, you know, it was like really quite terrifying to read it, but very humbling to realise what God has done for us through Jesus. But I think that we tend to sort of shy away from the Old Testament. We're afraid when people maybe challenge us with it because it doesn't sound really nice and we don't really know how to approach others when they bring up all this God of terror and judgment and everything, and I think that should really help today to be able to perhaps, you know, engage with that discussion and point you to the cross, because of very much the fact that God is in judgment. We shouldn't be ashamed of that, but you know what I mean, so almost we feel afraid to sound nice or something, and that's not the God that we serve, but it is.
Yes. Yeah, that's very helpful. And actually, that makes perfect sense of the cross. Otherwise, what actually are we presenting to people? It'd be interesting as we go through that, you know, I think some of the other sort of emotions that can go around as we read this. One is sympathy for Israel. We kind of think Israel's not that bad. I think I mentioned that last week. But you wait. You have a chance to talk about it. But you read Ezekiel 16. If you're not ready, you want to throw up. It's just horrific how Israel had behaved. And so hopefully as we go through that, those that sympathy for, you know, human rebellion will. Another interesting thing is, again, I'm not sure to what extent Ezekiel's kind of meant to be aware of this, is that you know that he says that of Israel that he's worse, sorry, of Israel that they're worse than the nations around them. And if you remember from some of the things that we talked about before, the purpose of Israel was to be a light to the nations. And actually Israel is the hope for the nations. And so, to be honest, it's just as well that God did what he did. Because if Israel was so corrupt, the nations of the world are doomed. So actually, it's for his redemptive plan. It's for our sake that he dealt with Israel in that way, so that actually Israel could be what it should be, and the nations be included. So it's kind of interesting, that whole, like, as we think about the redemptive plan, we can be thankful that God did that, because actually, he hadn't. How would it leave us? Yes, Hannah.
So a lot of the people of Judah are
okay, a question about the people of people in Judah who were destroyed. Would they have, is that just dying, or would that have gone to hell? I don't think it's answering that question. I think it's answering the question that, maybe I need to think a bit more about it, but Judah is behaving in a persistently rebellious way, and God says, if you continue that way, I will destroy you. If they continue in that way, God destroys them. And so we're to learn from that, that God is a God who keeps his word, even his word of judgment. And so that's really, that's the kind of, that's where I want to sort of be starting in terms of that. So as we hear God's words, even his words of warning of hell, we have to take them very, very seriously indeed, because God will do what he says. So.